This morning, our text for today is taken from Paul's first letter to the Thessalonian church. So I would encourage you to either turn in your own Bibles, and this is one of those sermons that it's probably good to have the text in front of you a lot during the message. You can either use your own personal Bible, or you're welcome to use the bulletin that has the text printed in it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18. In our God's strange and wonderful providence, we all owe a great deal of gratitude to a mob of agitated and angry Jews who, according to the book of Acts, ran Paul and Silas out of Thessalonica almost 2,000 years ago because they opposed what those men were declaring regarding one Jesus of Nazareth. And we truly owe that unruly mob such a debt of gratitude today. For you see, because Paul and Silas had to leave town before they had finished teaching the Thessalonians all the basics of the gospel, particularly concerning the second coming of Christ, and because sometime later that church stumbled over issues related to that very question, for all those reasons, Paul had to write them a letter, actually two letters, to fill the gaps left by this premature departure from Thessalonica. In this way, the sovereign God used all that chaos from the first century to bring us this glorious passage that you've heard read at many funerals and which you're going to hear read again this morning. And before I read it, there is one FYI I need to give you. When the apostle writes in this letter about Christians falling asleep, he's using a literary metaphor for physical death. He just means that they died. What he doesn't mean is that the souls of Christians are unconscious or asleep at death. No, saying that they fell asleep is just a gentle way of speaking of the physical death of loved ones. And it's a way that also points, I think, to the resurrection. For when we rise on that great day, it will be like sleeping people rising from their beds as they awaken, even as all of you did this morning. So I want you to give your full attention now to the gospel of our God as it appears in 1 Thessalonians, a chapter living God. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray together. Our Father, like the Thessalonians, we too do not need to be and we do not want to be uninformed regarding the gospel. Like them, O Lord, we need great encouragement. So we pray that as you ministered once to them through this message, through this truth, we pray you would minister to us and give us eyes of faith to behold the new Genesis, the new regeneration which is yet to come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Indeed, Paul said that he did not want those unbelievers, or the believers, I'm sorry, in Thessalonica to be uninformed. But that's just what they were, uninformed. Because the teaching of the apostle had been prematurely interrupted by the mob who had opposed him there. And so this information deficit in the congregation was not a trivial thing. In fact, not having heard proper teaching about the general resurrection and the second coming of Christ had left the church there quite vulnerable to despair. I mean, it was certainly true that most of their neighbors in Thessalonica, in Greece, pretty much believed what most secular Americans believe today, that either when you die, you're just entirely dead, kaput, that's the end of it forever, or at most, some part of a person's immaterial spirit endures on as sort of an aspect of the background energy of the universe. What no ordinary Greek believed is anything like the robust Christian doctrine of the resurrection of the dead and the glorification of persons in God. But from Paul's point of view, to not believe in the resurrection of the dead was, as he said, to have no hope. He says that again at the end of verse 13. And you know, I think we need to be just as honest as he is. If Jesus is not raised from the dead, we have no reason at all to assume that any of us will ever see any of our loved ones ever again who have died. And even animals have a kind of honesty about death sometimes. This last week, there was a news report with accompanying photographs from Folly River down near Folly Beach, South Carolina, on the coast, of a mother porpoise pushing her dead baby for miles and miles on the surface of the river in grief-like behavior. Even some animals seem to know that death is devastating. If there is no resurrection from the dead, it would mean that when someone you love dies, your grief will halt the person you knew and snuff them out for eternity. Now, to be sure, Christians do experience real grief when our loved ones die because those loved ones are no longer with us immediately. But that doesn't mean we grieve as those who have no hope. We do have hope. Paul says the same thing in verse 13. What's more, our hope in Christ is not a mere spiritual pacifier for times of such loss and grief. Belief in the resurrection enables and energizes the entire Christian life. If you read the verses that are just immediately before this passage, Paul is talking about living a holy life, a life of sexual self-control, a life of brotherly love in the church, a life of quiet contentment with one's daily work. And all of that is based in the hope that he shares here in the second half of chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians. And you see this same kind of dynamic, biblical dynamic, at the end of the famous 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, which, as you may recall, is a chapter all about the resurrection of the dead. When Paul writes this, he says this at the end of that chapter on the resurrection. Therefore, my beloved brethren, therefore, in other words, in light of the resurrection, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your work is not in vain. Such hope in Christianity is not some airy well-wishing. It is nothing less than a mighty engine that produces spiritual power. And so let's look at what's at the heart of that hope in verse 14 in our reading today. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. This incredibly important sentence makes it clear that the reason that we believe the dead will be raised is not wishful thinking. It's entirely based on the fact that one dead man has already been raised. As Paul says elsewhere, he is, Jesus is, the first fruits of those who will be raised. He's just the first of many. And so in Paul's mind, those two phenomena, Christ's resurrection on the one hand and our future resurrection on the other, those things are linked with an iron chain of logic and theology and covenantal union and promise. If you'll look here at verse 14, the little phrase, "for since," at the beginning of the sentence, and then look into it a little bit, the little phrase, "even so," which can be translated in the same manner. These little phrases come from small but mighty little Greek words, words that indicate that these logical links between His resurrection, Christ's resurrection, and our coming resurrection, those links are made of iron. It's iron that's forged in the will and the plan of the Almighty God Himself. Because Jesus was raised, we will be raised. Thomas Watson, the great Puritan preacher, said that we are more sure to arise out of our graves than out of our beds. We are more sure to arise out of our graves than out of our beds. Do you really believe that? Is your life animated by that confidence? Do you also understand the cosmic implications of the general revelation, resurrection? That because the dead are raised, it enables a future day of judgment to come, as Paul stresses to the Thessalonians, by the way, in the very next chapter. It's all about the judgment in that chapter. That coming day of judgment puts an end to all sinful rebellion against God forever. And because the dead are raised, the new heavens and the new earth will be stood up in immense glory. The glorious consummation of the creation and redemption of the world in an unspeakably beautiful, permanently sinless, forever peaceful, and eternally deathless new reality that Jesus simply called the regeneration to come, the new Genesis to come. And all of that hinges on the general resurrection of the dead, which itself relies on one historical fact, the great fact of all human history, Jesus' own sacrificial death and bodily resurrection on the third day. Oh, Christians, I wonder, when you're standing and saying the Apostles' Creed as you did this morning, do you have any idea the implications of what you're saying when you say, "I believe in the resurrection of the dead"? Do you believe you are more sure to rise out of your graves than out of your beds? Do you believe that the world and the cosmos itself will be transformed instantly in the twinkling of an eye, like a glorious monarch butterfly crawling out of the scabby old cocoon of a sin-ravaged world? If you believe Jesus rose from the dead on the third day in Jerusalem, we've already crossed now into the realm of the supernatural. I know that it's hard to conceptualize the new heavens and the new earth which the resurrection will usher in, but we can try. If you drive to Los Angeles today and you go several hundred miles sort of northeast of the city, you'll come to a baked-out gorge called Death Valley, which is the lowest place geographically in the United States almost 300 feet below sea level. It's also usually the hottest place in the United States, with temperatures that regularly go into the 130s. Streams flow into Death Valley, but they evaporate before they get anywhere. In an entire year, one could have 2 inches of rainfall in this place. But some years ago, a strange event happened. For 19 straight days, it rained and rained hard in bone dry Death Valley. Suddenly, all sorts of seeds, dormant for years, burst into bloom, and for a time, the valley became wonderfully green and stunningly beautiful. This is a brief natural picture of a sudden, stupendous, supernatural event that will yet happen, transforming the heavens and the earth. The general resurrection of the dead will be the opening event of that transformation. Our earthly bodies are like seeds waiting on the regenerative grace of the general resurrection. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 15. And yet it's more than that. It's even, I should say, even more than that. For there is this incredibly sweet and deep personal aspect to the resurrection of the dead as well. I want you to look with me at the language that Paul uses in verse 14. Even so, through Jesus, God will bring with Him, with Jesus, those who have fallen asleep. He'll bring with Him those who have passed away. The resurrection of the dead is a gathering of God's people with Himself through Jesus. It is a family reunion like the world has never seen. And this would have been especially comforting, you see, to the Thessalonians, the troubled church in Thessalonica. For apparently, they had assumed that Jesus would return to the earth in His second coming before any of them would have died. But sure enough, some of them did pass away or fall asleep, as Paul says here. And the congregation seemed to think that those deceased loved ones in Christ had sort of missed their chance to be with Jesus at His return, or at least they would be brought at some distant later time with Him. But Paul has such a good word for them. It's a good word for us. It's the word that he said came directly from the Lord Himself. Now, he doesn't say that about everything he's written. It does all come from the Lord, but he's self-consciously saying, this is a word from the Lord Jesus Himself. What is that word? Look at verse 15. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede, we will not go before those who have fallen asleep. Paul is assuring them that their deceased loved ones in the Lord, not only would they not miss out on the resurrection, and nor would they be latecomers to it. In fact, they would be the first to be raised. As Paul says at the end of verse 16 and then verse 17, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Now, many of you who are familiar with trends in American evangelicalism will be aware that that is the verse that many people use to construct their doctrine of the so-called rapture, by which they usually mean a kind of secret rapture. The word means catching up, where believers are invisibly and silently removed from the earth all of a sudden, with those who are left behind cursed to endure a long period of tribulation before Jesus returns. But as the kind-hearted late theologian J.I. Packer put it, such a position lacks sufficient scriptural support. Well, indeed. I won't go into all the reasons why it is so, but just notice two things from our passage here. First, it says in verse 17 that we, that is, those who are living when Christ returns, Paul's speaking of the church through the ages, not himself included necessarily, but the church that's living when Christ returns, we will be caught up together with them, with those who are dead when the Lord returns, together. 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 There's no long period of tribulation following that. Then the resurrection comes, the resurrection of the dead. No, they are raised and transformed and transfigured together, essentially. Also note that there's nothing secret or silent about this magnificent event. Verse 16 declares, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God." Now, whether you take the idea of a trumpet literally or see it as an Old Testament apocalyptic picture of the heralding of a king's arrival and his final victory parade over his enemies and the gathering of his people to himself, and whether the archangel that's named in the scriptures, the one thing that is crystal clear is this. It is a thunderous and public event that will be seen by everyone at once. As John Calvin commented on this, he said, "This is the unmistakable arrival of the venerable judge of all, the judge of all the heavens and the earth. The universal day of judgment is at hand." And note that it is the Lord himself who is descending, even Jesus Christ at his second coming. Now, I just said descending. There's a lot of directional and spatial language in these verses, language about Christ coming by descending, language about the saints rising and us getting caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. If you believe that those words convey a literal, locational, and directional meaning, I would not argue with you. It will do you no harm to think you literally meet him in the atmosphere, which is probably what most Christians have believed about this text and do to this day. If, however, you do not assume that these words convey the actual mechanics of the great event, but instead are terms that appear in much apocalyptic literature in the Old and New Testaments to represent what cannot be literally described, you will do yourself no harm by that either. And I still would not argue with you. To be fair, it is hard to understand how Christ could be descending from the skies all over this round globe at one moment. The very solid evangelical scholar Greg Beale points out that the word for coming in verse 15 can just as easily be translated presence or appearing. Beale writes, "Revelation 6:14 refers to the end of the present cosmos in terms of a scroll that has been split with each of two halves rolled up. If John were living today, he might have used the analogy of a stage curtain with pictures on it, which represents our current reality as we know it, which is drawn back to reveal the actors behind it." In short, the present physical reality will in some way disappear, and the formerly hidden heavenly dimensions where Christ and God dwell will be revealed. A new reality will appear with Christ's presence or appearing. Beale is saying that the directional and spatial language Paul uses is an accommodation to our limited minds, and that the actual reality of Christ's coming will break the bounds of all human language to even describe it. Isn't that interesting? So anyhow, as we turn now to the home stretch of my sermon, there are three things that I want to leave you in the way of application. First, when Jesus Christ appears, heaven and earth will be united forever. This meeting, as it's described here, of the dead and the living believers in their resurrected state with Christ in the air can be seen as the way that a grateful population greets their triumphant king returning from battle. Christ owns heaven and earth right now. They're all his real estate. And his full and unchallenged ownership will be fully revealed on that day when he appears. And just as all the saints will be united to him, so heaven and earth will be united under his rule in a new way. 7 centuries before the birth of Jesus, Isaiah wrote, "For as the heavens, the new heavens and the earth that I make," let me start that over again. "For as the new heavens and the earth that I make shall remain forever before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain." You know, when Nancy and I lived in the western part of the state, we lived in Hendersonville, North Carolina. And we would sometimes tell extended family or people from who lived in other areas that were going over to Flat Rock, and they would think, well, you're going to a different town. But those of you who know that area know that Hendersonville and Flat Rock abut one another. And truth be told, you can't even tell when you've gone from one into the other. It's like one city, as it were. There's some differences. The Flat Rock area tends to be a little more residential and older. But Hendersonville's a little more commercial. But it feels to everybody there like one place. May have been separate in the past when they were smaller municipalities, but now they're merged into one. That's the sense, I think, of what happens in the new heavens and the new earth. Secondly, when Christ comes or is revealed or appears, while it will be visible to all, it will be clear to all that he has come for believers. This is why I wanted to really preach this sermon this morning. I want you to look at the language that appears in verses 17 and 18. "We will be caught up, snatched up, or gathered up with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord." We will always be with the Lord. Brothers and sisters, an infinite number of wonderful and wondrous things will happen at the time of Christ's return, each one of which would be the most remarkable experience. We will see things with our new eyes that will fill the word "all" with brand new and phenomenally deepened meaning. But at the center of his purpose, at the center of Christ's purpose, the thing that I believe is on his mind as he comes before us is to be with us and for us to be with him. Jesus said in John 14:3, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Or as Paul says here in our verse, "Then we will always be with the Lord." Paul says he wants the church to be encouraged by saying those words to each other, "We will always be with the Lord." And how could it not encourage us to think that? When my two sisters and I were quite little, our father would go on out-of-town business. He was an insurance executive. He would go out of town about once or twice a year. And when he came back home, he would always have some little gift from the place he had visited. I still have a seashell that's encased in polymer that he brought me when he had a business trip in faraway Myrtle Beach. But of course, the truth is, while we were just three little kids who loved getting our trinkets from our dad, the real treat of him coming home was him coming home. It was seeing him again. When he'd scoop us up in his arms, The whole world melted away. I think this is the real meaning, beloved, of the phrase, in the air. In the air, we are surrounded by no distractions. It's just us and our glorious King Jesus. Our fellowship with Him and His communion with us is the central and overwhelming and a new earth. And the final point of application that I would make to you this morning is that while these glorious things I've been describing are yet in the future, there's a very real sense in which they are already starting to happen. When any Christian comes to faith in Christ, the Bible says it is like a crucifixion and resurrection have already happened in that person. Already our spirits are being resurrected, Paul says, by an exertion of that same power which raised Jesus from the dead. Jesus says in John chapter 3 that we already possess eternal life when we believe upon the Son of God. We already own it. The future is becoming now for God's elect. And it is becoming now as well for those who reject the Lord Jesus. The day of judgment is making itself known every day in the judgments the Lord is already revealing in this world. The alienation, the emptiness, the miseries that unbelievers feel is just a foretaste of the wailing that will be expressed at His appearing. For them, it will be nothing short of a calamity when Christ returns. And every day now, as God turns people over to their own desires, as the apostle said to the Roman church, that judgment from heaven is being revealed. Beloved, I believe this pandemic is such a judgment. Someone on the news said that it is like God has used this pandemic to throw everything in our lives up in the air so that none of it works anymore. But I think the judgment's much more specific than that. I mean, if you lived as a modern person, how is that working for you right now? If you live for entertainment, as millions of Americans do, how is it to not be able to go to your temple, that is, to the movies, or to concerts, or to art museums, or even to see new sitcoms that aren't being made now due to the COVID virus. If you live, as I know many do because I listen to sports radio, if you live for sports, or international travel, or eating inside nice restaurants, instead of for the living God who made you, how is your idol treating you right now? If you've put your trust in the stock market or the prosperity of our national economy, are you sleeping well with your deity slipping so? Even something as good as family and friendships, which, like anything else, can be idols, have been strained by this new judgment upon the world, which is really just a very old judgment. Judgment of pestilence. Jesus refers to pestilence as a judgment in Luke chapter 21. So, beloved, see how the day of resurrection and the day of judgment are already bearing down on us in these ways. If you are not in Christ today, united to Him by a living faith, it's not too late to turn to Him before He does appear. He will receive you gladly, as He has received us. He will forgive all your sins as He has forgiven ours and forgives ours. But if today you are in Christ by a living faith already, then rejoice, beloved. In the worst year of most of our lives, if not all of our lives, rejoice. Again, I say, rejoice. For the Lord is near, and He is coming for you. He's coming for you above all else. And he looks forward to that sweet and spectacular meeting with you even more than you look forward to it. So yes, we will meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let's pray together. Our Lord Jesus Christ, when you come with clouds descending, it will be the fulfillment of every desire, of every hope, the consummation of every joy to be caught up with you in the air, as it were. Thank you, Lord, that your desire for us is the basis of our desire for you. Help us, O Lord, to be animated and driven by our joyful expectation of what is yet to come. Thank you, Holy Lord, for your own resurrection and for the general resurrection of the dead. We pray for all those who are not in Christ, that before the day of judgment comes, they would flee to Christ and not only be safe in Him, but come to be infinitely satisfied with Him. We pray all this in His wonderful name. Amen.